Well, on last week, we finally finished up our time in the book of 1 John. And we finished that sort of, I don't know, it's like a cross between a marathon and a sprint and a cross-country race going through 1 John with all of its ups and downs and its sprints and its endurance. But we made our way through the book of 1 John and saw this incredible picture of the salvation that is ours and the salvation of which God wants us to be assured. Now, if you'll remember, before we ventured forth to 1 John, we kind of put a comma in Genesis as we went through Genesis chapter 1 through 11 and looked at, in those first 11 chapters of Genesis, really two main things. We looked at a lot of things, but two main things. One, in those first 11 chapters of Genesis, we looked at virtually all of the major doctrines of Christianity and saw how in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have all the major doctrines of Christianity represented and defended. And as a result of that, we saw why liberalism is so poisonous, because it undermines the first 11 chapters of Genesis, making them, you know, spiritualized and making them sort of symbolic as opposed to being literal, and as a result, destroys every major doctrine of the Christian faith. You give up on a literal view of Genesis 1 through 11, you give up on every major doctrine of the Christian faith. And that's what we've seen in liberalism, not only in academia, but we've seen that in liberalism in mainline evangelicalism. You give up on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you give up on every major doctrine of the Christian faith. The second thing that we saw in those first 11 chapters of Genesis was this, is that all of the major apologetic issues of our day are addressed in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. All of them. So if you understand the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have a firm grasp on the major doctrines of the faith. And secondly, you have a firm grasp on all of the major apologetic issues of our day. And so, now we've had that comma, or really we put a parenthetical pause in there. We went to 1 John and put a parenthetical pause in Genesis. Now we're coming back. We're going to look beginning in Genesis chapter 12, and we are going to examine the life of Abraham, the life of Abraham. And here's what I want to do. I want to do a couple of things here this morning. We're going to look at an overview here of the life of Abraham that we're going to examine in Genesis chapter 12. And then we're going to lay some groundwork to remind us of how we handle the Old Testament. We can't do that enough, because there are several pitfalls when it comes to handling the Old Testament. And I know that as we preach through this, as we teach through this, many of you will be walking through it with your families. Many of you, actually, when we did Genesis 1 through 11, you just continued on and went through the book of Genesis. But others have been waiting to come back to the book of Genesis. And it's incredibly important for us to understand how we handle the Old Testament in general and Old Testament narrative in particular. There are a lot of pitfalls if we don't handle the Old Testament properly. And so we want to be able to do that. So we'll get this overview here of Abraham, look at the importance of the life of Abraham, and then talk about some of these issues of which we need to be aware as we walk through. So Genesis chapter 12, if you'll open there, here's what we will look at. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, we'll look at the call of Abraham and the promised land. The call of Abraham and the promised land. That's what we're going to deal with in our first couple of weeks. God calls Abraham and God promises him this land. And that is incredible when you understand what has happened throughout history since this event. The call of Abraham and the promise of this land to Abraham. And God fulfills this promise that he makes to Abraham. Secondly, we'll look at his sojourn in Egypt, chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Abraham's sojourn in Egypt. And as we look at Abraham's sojourn in Egypt, a couple of things will happen. Number one, prayerfully, we will remove any semblance of doubt as to whether Abraham was called because he was righteous. Amen. A lot of people look at Abraham and think that Abraham is this great man and this great figure because he was so righteous that God looked down and said, oh, he's the man. That's it, that one right there. When we watch Abraham lying through his teeth in Egypt on a number of occasions and doing a whole lot of other things, we will remove all semblance of doubt as to whether or not this was justification by faith or justification by works. Hint, hint, not works. Amen. Thirdly, we'll look at the separation of Lot and Abraham there in Genesis chapter 13. It's an amazing setting there as they stand and divide the land, and Abraham sort of bows to his nephew and basically lets him choose where he wants to go. We will also look in chapter 14 at Abraham's defeat of the five kings. Abraham's defeat of the five kings there in chapter 14. Again, something juicy to look forward to there. We love to see kings defeated. Amen? Something about being an American, you know? We just, the whole idea of defeating kings, man, we just, yeah, thank you. All right. After that, we'll look at chapter 15 and God's covenant promise. We'll unpack this Abrahamic covenant, and we'll unpack this picture of covenant and the meaning of covenant. We've already seen this in the Noahic covenant, but we will see this again as we talk about and unpack the Abrahamic covenant there in chapter 15. And we'll look at God making this really this sort of one-sided covenant with Abraham. We'll see that as well. Then we'll get to chapter 16 and look at Hagar and Ishmael. Hagar and Ishmael. And when we get to chapter 16 and deal with Hagar and Ishmael, there will be a couple of things that we see in that chapter. The first thing that we will see again is that Abraham was not chosen because he was this great man. That chapter is about faithlessness. That chapter is about faithlessness. That chapter is about not holding fast. The second thing that we'll see is we'll see the enmity between the seed of Hagar and the seed of Sarah that actually exist all the way up to this day. The enmity between those two people groups that we see all the way up to this day. To today, when we see people strap bombs on themselves and go into crowded places, we will see that that traces all the way back to Genesis chapter 16. And hopefully we will also see that as a result of that, our answer is not bullets and bombs, but the gospel. Amen? After that, we'll get to chapter 17, and we'll see circumcision, God's covenant sign of circumcision. And yes, there's a whole chapter where we will deal with that issue. And we will talk about the significance of circumcision in the Old Testament and the conversation in the New Testament about circumcision, circumcision of the heart versus circumcision of the flesh. We'll look at baptism, that sign that relates to circumcision. And we'll also discuss this issue of infant baptism, because there are many who argue based on this circumcision here in Genesis chapter 17. That's what they use to argue for infant baptism. So it'll help us understand our paedobaptist friends and also understand the distinction between those who are paedobaptists and those who are credobaptists as we are. Also, we will see in chapter 18, Sarah bears the son. This amazing story of this couple who's older than basically anybody you know personally. Just think about that. This couple is older than any couple you know personally, any couple you have known personally. There may be one or two of you who know a couple who's getting to this stage. But I've never met anybody who knows a couple as old as this couple. And even if you know a couple as old as this couple, I guarantee you they ain't having kids. Amen? Absolutely miraculous. We talk about, you know, the birth of a child being miraculous. And I understand why we use that terminology, you know, the birth of a child being miraculous. But again, and with due respect and deference to all mothers here, let me just say to you that if something happens every day, probably not miraculous. By definition, the miraculous is stuff that you don't see all the time. Babies are born every day. This birth, miraculous. Absolutely, unequivocally miraculous. It is something that is supernatural. Birth is the most natural thing in the world. I mean, 1 + 1 = 2. Sometimes it equals 4, 5. But again, you know, it's easy, simple math. This, however, is different. These people are not having a baby through natural means, but through supernatural means. And this is truly miraculous. Beyond that, we'll go to chapters 18 and 19 and look at Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll look at God's justice there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And interestingly enough, when you look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, usually we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, we think about sodomy, homosexuality, which, I mean, again, absolutely, that's correct. But there's a lot more going on in Sodom and Gomorrah than homosexuality. And if we make the mistake of looking at Sodom and Gomorrah and shaking our fists saying, see what homosexuality will get you, you miss the whole picture. Sodom and Gomorrah is not about what homosexuality gets you. Sodom and Gomorrah is about what sin gets you. Amen? In Romans chapter 1, for example, when we get to Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll go to Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at this picture that Paul paints in Romans chapter 1 of the devolution and degradation of a culture. And this culture goes down this downward slide. And it's interesting, there are three phases of this downward slide as culture gets worse and worse and worse. Homosexuality is not even in the last phase of the downward slide of the culture. It's not even at the bottom. It's not. There are things that are even more degrading than that, believe it or not. And we'll see them there in Romans chapter 1. And we'll see that basically Sodom and Gomorrah is not just about God being angry with homosexuality. Sodom and Gomorrah is a reiteration of what God said at the flood. God says at the flood, I mean what I say about sin. I mean what I say about my justice. I mean what I say about my judgment, and I will wipe you off the face of the earth. That's what we see at the flood. At Sodom and Gomorrah, God says, oh, by the way, I'm still here. Amen? And so again, all of those who look at, there are a lot of people who are enamored with biblical prophecy. And enamored with, you know, the end times and, you know, is it going to be this? Is it going to be that? Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all this sort of stuff. Basically, that's just another reiteration. God says to us, he said in the flood, I'm God, I'm just, I will wipe you off the face of the earth, I will destroy sin and sinners. He reiterates it again, for example, in Sodom and Gomorrah. And a number of other times, he reiterates it in smaller ways. I believe with Ananias and Sapphira, he reiterates it. He says, hey, to all of you people who believe that the God on the left side of the Bible is different than the God on the right side of the Bible, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira killed him in church. Acts chapter 12, Herod killed him in public. God on the left side of the Bible, God on the right side of the Bible, same God. Then we get to the end of the scriptures, and basically what happens? God says, oh, by the way, I'm going to do something that will make the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Ananias and Sapphira, Herod, and everything else look small. It's about the justice of God. The judgment of God. Next part of this. We will also get into chapter 20 and look at Abraham and Abimelech. Then in chapter 21, we will look at the birth of Isaac. The birth of Isaac. This incredible, I mean literally miraculous birth to a man and a woman who are far, far beyond childbearing years. They're decades beyond childbearing years. They're almost a lifetime beyond childbearing years. And here comes Isaac, the child of promise. And we'll talk about Isaac, the child of promise. And we'll talk about this line that we see. It's similar to what we talked about in Genesis chapter 5, when we see this line from Seth to Noah, these 10 generations from Adam to Seth to Noah, and about God making a promise in Genesis chapter 3 that related to the seed of a woman. And over and over and over again in the scriptures, God makes these promises that have to do with the seed of a woman. And how in Isaac, we see a reiteration of this promise that God makes that has to do with the seed of a woman. And again, all of that foreshadowing the promised Christ child, the seed of a woman, which goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So in Isaac, we will see a reiteration of God's promise that is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Then again, in chapter 21, verses 8 through 21, we will see Hagar and Ishmael banished. Hagar and Ishmael banished. And it's amazing. As we look at that picture of Hagar and Ishmael banished, just a bit of foreshadowing here. God says that, you know, there is a promised seed. Okay, fine, there's a promised seed, so I just got to have a child. Well, he goes to Hagar, and they have Ishmael, and God says, no, it's not the promised seed. It's not just about you having a child. That's not what it's about. It's about me fulfilling my promise in very specific ways. Then when you get to Isaac, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Jacob and Esau, we got twins. If the promised seed is just about physical birth, do we now have dual promised seeds? Nope. Romans chapter 9, we get this. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's about election. That's about election, okay? And so when we look at the banishment of Hagar and Ishmael, we're looking at election. We're looking at election, the doctrine of election. Then we'll see the prosperity in the land there in verse 21, which is a fulfillment of God's promise. And then, after we see this incredible fulfillment of God's promise and the prosperity in the land, we get to chapter 22 when God says, oh, by the way, Abraham, that son that I promised you, that you waited for, who now the only one because you banished the other one, who you thought you were going to try to make things right with, but he wasn't the one, and this is the one, and you've been waiting for this one, and I gave you this one, kill that one. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at that. And we're going to look at the fact that Abraham believed in resurrection before there was one, even though people today don't believe in resurrection after there's been one. Amen? I mean, in Hebrews chapter 11, that's what we get in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham's going, okay, this is the guy. He's older, and by the way, Abraham's not a toddler. Isaac, rather, is not a toddler. He's the big strapping lad who can carry the wood for the sacrifice. So if you think Abraham was old when Isaac was born, he's way old now. So he's not sitting there going, okay, fine, that other one wasn't the one, we banished him. This one wasn't really the one, we're going to have to kill him. No, he's going, God's getting ready to teach me something about resurrection. Because this is the promise. The only way I can figure this out is I'm going to do what God says to do, and God's going to bring him back. And after we've done all of that, we'll have this picture of where Abraham fits in the overarching story of redemption that God has given us in the Bible. Now, a couple of things we have to keep in mind as we go through the life of Abraham. Same things we have to keep in mind constantly as we're going through the Old Testament. The first is this. We have to keep in mind the continuity between the Testaments. The continuity between the Testaments. Again, there is not this sort of abrupt change between the Old Testament and the New Testament where all of a sudden the Old Testament no longer applies to us. That's not the case. There is a continuity between the Testaments. Let me give you an example of that. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. To Matthew chapter 5. And look at verse 17 in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So there is this continuity between the Testaments. Not only do we see the continuity there, but we also see the continuity in that basically what were the apostles preaching? Were they preaching Paul's letters before he wrote them? No. They were preaching Christ from the Old Testament. They're preaching the Old Testament. That's all they got is the Old Testament. Not only are they preaching the Old Testament, but throughout the New Testament, not just the letters, but in all the New Testament books, we see quotes from the New Testament, and we see from the Old Testament and exposition of the Old Testament throughout the New Testament. So we see this continuity between the two. But not only must we understand the continuity, we must also understand the contrast between the Testaments. The contrast between the Testaments. Look with me, if you will, in Colossians chapter 1. I'm sorry, look at Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, verse 16, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that have perished as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Here, as well as in the book of Hebrews, we see this picture of Christ, especially in Hebrews, of Christ being superior to the law and superior to the priesthood. So although there is continuity between the Testaments, there is also a contrast between the Testaments. Now, let me just briefly help you by giving you some principles that will guide us as we look at the law in the Old Testament. Let me give you these principles. The first principle is this. Know the kind of law you're dealing with. Know the kind of law you're dealing with. For example, know if you're dealing with the moral law. Are you dealing with the moral law? Are you dealing with the Ten Commandments? if we're dealing with the moral law, there is absolutely no question but that we owe absolute adherence to the moral law. Period. End of discussion. We owe absolute adherence to the moral law. There is no question. You don't have to worry about how you interpret that. The moral law is the moral law. God says don't commit murder, you don't commit murder. God says don't commit adultery, you don't commit adultery. Not only that, but we also see the repeating of the moral law in the New Testament. Not only a repeating of the moral law, but Jesus even escalates the moral law. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit murder. I say don't even hate your brother. If you hate your brother, you're guilty enough to go before the judge. So in other words, Jesus not only says, obey the moral law, he says, raise it to a whole nother level. It's not just about what you do outwardly, it's about who you are inwardly. So are we dealing with the moral law? By the way, we also need to understand that the moral law is not about us being justified before God. Galatians makes that clear. What are the two purposes of the moral law? The moral law is a mirror that allows us to see our sinful selves, we find. So we look at the law, we try to keep the law, and we recognize, I can't keep the law, I'm a lawbreaker. And secondly, the moral law is a tutor. What does the tutor do? The tutor brings us to Christ. So it's a mirror that lets us know we're guilty, and it's a tutor that lets us know that Christ is the only one to take away our guilt. So even though we do deal with the moral law and the keeping of the moral law, the purpose of the moral law is to point us to Christ. But not only do we have the moral law, we also have the civil law. The civil law. Now the civil law in the Old Testament is kind of tricky. Because the moral law is absolute and it's timeless. The civil law is based on the moral law, but the civil law is restrictive in that it applies specifically to the Commonwealth of Israel. So what do we do when we see the civil law that applies specifically to the Commonwealth of Israel, but it's based on the timeless moral law of God? Here's what we do. We look at this civil law, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Basically, here's what we find. A young woman gets married. Upon her marriage, the young woman's husband discovers that this woman was not a virgin. This man goes to her father and says, this woman has committed treachery. She was not a virgin when we were married. The father's responsibility then, under the civil law of Israel, is to defend his daughter's honor. He's supposed to have kept evidence of her virginity from the wedding night. He goes and he presents this to the elders and says, this man has lied against my daughter. This man is then whipped, pays a fine to the father, and goes back to be united with this woman. However, if that's not the case, and it is discovered that this woman was not a virgin when she was married, she is to be taken to her father's house, to his porch, and to be stoned to death by the elders on the porch of her father's house. So what do we do with that? We just say, okay, that's the civil law of Israel. Praise God that we don't have to live under the civil law of Israel anymore. Okay, that's fine. But there's an underlying moral law principle. What's the moral law principle? Do not commit adultery. You can't throw that one away. So what have we just learned from Deuteronomy chapter 22? Well, we've just learned that not only do we have this Old Testament moral law of not committing adultery, but we also learned that fathers have a specific duty in protecting the purity of their daughters. So now, without adopting the civil law of Israel, we are still being obedient to the moral law of God and applying the principles behind the civil law there in Israel. And again, we could go on and on and on with numerous examples of this, but there are timeless principles in that law. But guess what? Once we go back there, it gets us back to the moral law, which, by the way, is about what? Christ. It's about Christ. And then we have ceremonial laws. These ceremonial laws. And so, for example, when we come to the law that talks to us about, you know, the grain offering and the sin offering and all this sort of stuff, well, I mean, what do we do with that? Does this mean that we need to go back to keeping the feast days? Does this mean that we need to go back to keeping the sacrifices? Does this mean that we need to go somehow find the temple and begin to slaughter bulls and rams and goats again? No, Hebrews makes it very clear that that's not the point. The ceremonial law was a foreshadowing of Christ. So when we look at the Old Testament ceremonial law, we're also looking back at the foreshadowing of Christ and the finished work of Christ and the price that was paid by Christ, the redemption that is ours in Christ. So how foolish would it be then for us to go back and reinstitute Old Testament ceremonial law? By the way, this is incredibly important for us, especially in our context, to understand the continuity between the covenants, between the testaments, and the contrast between the testaments. Because here's why. There are a lot of people out there who are teaching a lot of stuff about patriarchy, and they're not taking the extra step. So they go to Old Testament civil law, never sift it through moral law, never get to the principle, and then set up rules for how we're to live today. That's legalism. And it completely circumvents Christ. It completely circumvents Christ. So do we ignore the Old Testament civil law or ceremonial law? No, we do not. But when we go to the Old Testament civil law and the Old Testament ceremonial law, we're looking for two things. We're looking for the principle that is timeless and that is tied to the moral law, and we're also looking for Christ, who's the ultimate end of the law itself. Which brings us to our third thing that we look for when we're in the Old Testament, and that is the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible. Whenever we're in Old Testament narrative, we got to remind ourselves. It's almost like we have to continue to shake ourselves and so say, remember the story of the Bible. Remember the story of the Bible. Can you say that for me? Remember the story of the Bible. One more time. Remember the story of the Bible. You know, it's like the little boy in the Sunday school class, you know, that timeless illustration. Little boy in the Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher asks a question. And he says, okay, class, what's furry and has a long fuzzy tail and hides his nuts in the trees? Little boy raises his hand. Yes, Jimmy. Jesus? No, Jimmy, that would be a squirrel. Jimmy's just thinking, okay, I'm in Sunday school. I thought it was supposed to be about Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. All the Bible is about Jesus. In fact, I don't say that because I just want to say that. I say that because Jesus said that. In Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. And he meets these men on the road to Emmaus. And I just love this. I don't know why. Maybe it's just part of my depraved nature. But the whole idea of these guys walking with Jesus and not knowing that it's him, and he's just kind of messing with them. Okay, I mean, he's not just messing with them, but that's the way I see it. He's talking to them, and they don't even get it. If it was me, I'd have been laughing. But Jesus is not me, so he wasn't laughing. Look down at verse 25. They're talking to him about all these things that happened. Don't you know? We're so distraught because of what went on. Don't you know? Where have you been? Verse 25. And he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27. And beginning with Moses, that would be the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets. That would be the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus preached himself from everywhere in the Bible, which means we ought to preach Jesus from everywhere in the Bible. And if we go to the Old Testament and all we come up with is arcane rules about family life and nothing about Jesus, we've missed it. I'm not saying that there aren't principles there. Folks, you know that. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. Amen? There are principles there about the way we govern ourselves in family life. But if we're not careful, we can get to the place where ultimately what we're doing is we are setting up a form of legalism that completely ignores the person and work of Christ. And we will have a multi-generational vision of taking our eye off the ball. The story of the Bible is Jesus. The story of the Bible is Jesus. And so even when I learn these principles, I take these principles back to the person and work of Christ, whatever these principles are, okay? And I'm going to tell you something. This is something that's actually just convicting, because most of us, and me included, we look at the Old Testament and we look for moralisms. We're not looking for Christ. We're looking for moralisms. And the Old Testament just becomes another means of us preaching, you know, five ways to have a happy life. Six ways to raise, you know, healthy kids, whatever. And it ends up not being about Christ. Again, not saying that we spiritualize all the principles. Again, I hope we made that clear in those first points. We're not spiritualizing the moral law. We're not spiritualizing the civil and ceremonial law, which is based on the moral law, which gives us principles that take us back to the moral law, both of which, because they end up in the moral law, take us back to Christ, because the moral law is a mirror and a tutor to point us to Jesus. That's why Paul was able to say, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Whatever we're preaching, that's what we preach. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And so we don't end up just, you know, standing up here from the Old Testament preaching things that have people leaving saying, okay, I got to do these five things in order to be a better father. I got to do these six things in order to be a better mother. Because then what's that? Works righteousness all over again. Works righteousness all over again. Okay? So again, back to Deuteronomy chapter 22. So what do we do with stuff like Deuteronomy 22? If it's not just about stoning girls to death on the porch of their father's house, we're not saying that we want to do that. But it is about this principle. It is about the principle of this moral law principle of not committing adultery. And it's also about a bride being presented pure to her husband. Newsflash, a bride being presented pure to her husband is a foreshadowing of the church, the bride of Christ, being presented pure to her husband. In other words, what we're teaching our daughters is not, don't have sex. What we're teaching our daughters is, you ought to present yourself pure to your husband as a shining example and a living testimony of the church of Jesus Christ that will one day be presented as a bride pure before her husband. So this is not about you just working hard to do better. This is about you being Christ-like. Is it the Old Testament law? Yes. Is it about Jesus? Yes. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Some things much more clearly than others. But the whole Bible is about Jesus. So when we're talking about these principles of courtship, We're not just trying to talk about reinstituting Old Testament practices. And if that's all we got is the reinstitution of Old Testament practices and Christ is nowhere in the principles of courtship, we've completely missed the boat. It's about Jesus, because that's the story of the Bible. Well then, if we're going to be going through Genesis 12 through 22, we're looking at the story of Abraham. And the story of Abraham is about, everybody's going, Jesus? Well, yes and no. When we see Abraham in Galatians chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 4, well, let's just look. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 3, there's this discussion of righteousness through faith and not through works. Now here in Romans chapter 4, Abraham comes into the scene. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Well, now let's go to Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Go to the right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn. You remember it your way, I'll remember it mine, all right? Now look at chapter 3, look at the beginning of verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, talking about justification and righteousness again, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is altogether Christ. Then we read about Abraham again in Genesis chapter 11, and we read about his faith. According to the New Testament, the life of Abraham is about justification by faith and about the promised seed ultimately culminating in the person of Christ. That's what the life of Abraham is about. Justification by faith and the promised seed ultimately culminating in the person of Christ. Let me just confess something to you. I've been working in my own life, in my own ministry, to be a better preacher of the gospel. Because in all of my training and in all of my teaching, it's been hammered into me, this biblical exposition, looking at this passage in its context, preaching the principles that you find here in this context, and oftentimes not looking at the bigger picture, that whatever we're doing, we're preaching Christ. And here's a statement by which I was absolutely convicted. And the statement was this. Most of us, and this is a preacher talking to preachers at a pastor's conference. He said, most of us preach the Old Testament in such a way that we could preach it in a Jewish synagogue and nobody would be offended. That's an indictment. Most of us preach the Old Testament in such a way that we could stand up and preach the exact same sermon in a Jewish synagogue and no one would be offended. Why? Because we don't preach Christ. That just cut me to the quick. Because I've done that on a number of occasions. We preach Christ. and him crucified. This is not just about principles for you to do better and live better. This is not just about you having a happier life or me having a happier life. This is not just about our family being more prosperous or being more whatever. Ultimately, this is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here's what's wrong with the way we preach the Old Testament. If we preach the Old Testament the same way, pastors have been taught to preach the Old Testament for I don't know how long now, and if we preach Old Testament passages in such a way that you could preach it in a Jewish synagogue and no one would be offended, then what happens is you're just basically preaching moralisms to people and they leave thinking the message was all about me doing these five things so that either one, God will like me more, or two, I'll get better results. What's that? Works righteousness. That's works righteousness. So keep these things in mind as you teach the Old Testament in your home, folks. It's not just about works righteousness. It is about righteousness. It is about holiness. We've been called to righteousness. We've been called to holiness. And here's what's amazing. You know, for those of you who either haven't been here with us or those of you who've been here with us and, you know, we haven't said this in a while. When we do our services, the way we organize our services, our readings, we have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. And we read systematically. We choose our reading. So we read today, Jeremiah chapter 6, because last week it was chapter 5. So next week it'll be chapter 7. And we'll keep on until there's no more chapters left. And then we'll find another book in the Old Testament and we'll read through that one just systematically. You know, same thing in the New Testament. We sort of read through it systematically. You know, and we'll go, you know, a gospel, a letter, you know, and, you know, we get to actually, we'll do that. We'll vary it up like that. Our catechisms, what do? Well, we take the three main books that we use, the Truth and Grace Memory books, 1, 2, and 3, and we take the catechism from each one of those, and when we finish one of them, we go to the next one. And then every now and then, God just, and again, that's how we do it. We just do it through it systematically. And it's amazing that today, in our catechism, we talk about this issue of holiness and obedience, and a proper theological understanding of holiness and obedience. While the message this morning, laying a foundation for us, preaching through Genesis chapters 12 through 22, is about us not turning Old Testament teaching into works righteousness. God is good, is he not? So what are we going to see? These three things we're going to look for as we look through the life of Abraham. These three things we're going to look for. Number one, we're going to see the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Doctrinally, theologically, we're going to stare just directly at the sovereignty of God. Not works righteousness. It's business of, you know, God looking down the corridor of history and seeing who's going to be better than everybody else and choosing that one because they're better, which, by the way, would give them a reason to boast. Can't say amen. You ought to say ouch. No, this is about the sovereign Lord of the universe saying, you. That's Abraham. The sovereign Lord of the universe comes to Abraham and says, you. Why? Because he's better than everybody else? Nope. Not at all. Not at all. Not in the least. We're going to see the sovereignty of God. We're also going to see the providence of God. The providence of God. And again, we've talked about the distinction between these two, but the providence of God is the way God, you know, number one, creates things, gives them their properties, and causes those properties that causes them to operate in accordance with those properties that he's given them, number two. And thirdly, interacts, intervenes, and brings about his desired ends by using those properties that he has given to all those things. So it's God's active intervention, active involvement in his creation. God is about the business of being actively involved in his creation. And we're going to see this in the life of Abraham. As God basically comes to Abraham and takes him from here and puts him here and guides him there, not there. We're going to watch God do all of these things in Abraham's life. God doesn't sit there, as some would argue, and say, for example, as some who want to remove sovereignty and providence from God are in one particular camp, and in this one particular camp, they believe that God's knowledge is finite. And basically, there are a bunch of different choices out there that could be made. God knows where all of them would lead. And basically, he just operates within those confines. Well, here's a problem. If that's the case, then God looks down and he would have said, okay, the whole Hagar-Ishmael thing, it's not the way I would have liked for it to be done, but hey, a seed's a seed. Not what God does. God's sovereign. And in his providence, he goes, not that one. That's not my plan. And I'm in control. I'm in charge. I say Isaac. So we'll see the sovereignty of God. We'll see the providence of God. We'll also see the plan of God. The plan of God. Folks, the life of Abraham is about God's sovereign, saving work. And him using means to bring about his desired end. The life of Abraham is about the extent to which God went in order to ransom his elect. That's what the life of Abraham is about. The life of Abraham is about God not leaving things to chance. The life of Abraham is about God saving his people. The life of Abraham is about the gospel. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, in other words, when the time was right, not at random, but in the fullness of time, and way back here in the life of Abraham, God is at work bringing about everything that needs to happen in order for the fullness of time to be achieved and for him to do his work of salvation. That's what it's about. By the way, this ought to give us great comfort. If God, thousands of years beforehand, was doing all of those things necessary for your redemption to be purchased, why are you scared about tomorrow? Amen, somebody. Why am I worried about tomorrow? Why am I upset about those things? God could take all of time and bring things to a head exactly when and exactly where he needed to in order for my Redeemer to be born. To be born at the proper time in the proper season in order for the gospel to be proclaimed, in order for Christ, having died for sin, to do so in the midst of a culture that understood the sacrificial system so that they would completely understand his redemptive work, unlike other points in history or other cultures in history, for him to be resurrected, seen by hundreds, the gospel be proclaimed, the church be established, persecution to force the church to all the four corners of the earth, the gospel to come to these shores, for us to hear it, to be saved, to be redeemed, to be on our way to glory. Why in the world? Why do I get scared about tomorrow? Here's why. because I don't think about the big picture of God's redemptive plan often enough. And that's what we're going to do for the next several months. We're going to look at the big picture of God's redemptive plan. And when it's all said and done, our picture of God ought to be huge. But here's what's unfortunate. Usually, when we preach through the life of Abraham, we just get a bigger picture of Abraham. No, when we get finished with the life of Abraham, we ought to have a bigger picture of God and a bigger picture of his redemptive plan. And there's some of you sitting right here today, and you're here because God and his redemptive plan decreed it to be so. God's at work in your life, and he brought you to a place where you could hear about his plan and hear about his work. And there are some who aren't here today, but who are going to be at just the right moment as we're walking through the life of Abraham to hear the big picture of God's redemptive plan. To hear about justification by faith. And to hear about the promised seed ultimately coming to fruition and fulfillment in the person of Christ. That's what this is all about. And so as we go forth through the life of Abraham, as you go forth teaching it in your home, remember these principles. Hold on to them. Remember the continuity between the testaments. Remember the contrasts between the testaments. Remember the story of the Bible. It's about Jesus Christ, God's redemptive plan. And then remember the story of Abraham, or whosoever story that you happen to be reading in an Old Testament narrative. That way we put the Old Testament in its proper context. That way we learn from and grasp these timeless principles of God's law. We allow him to use them to bring us to conviction as we look in the mirror and bring us to Christ as we follow the tutor. And for him to shape us and sanctify us so that we know what it looks like to walk in sanctified life. That's the other principle. So all of a sudden, we're looking in the mirror. I'm ruined. I'm a sinner. And all of a sudden, the mirror turns into a tutor and goes, "That's great. You know you're ruined. You're a sinner. Let me take you to your only answer. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ." And we come to Christ so that we then just sit on our hands and kind of go, "Oh, that was great. Thanks a lot, God." No, the work of sanctification happens. And in the work of sanctification, God makes us more Christ-like, which takes us to the moral law, but now not just so that we can get to works righteousness, but so that we can see the sanctifying work of God conforming us to the image of Christ. See, if we was Pentecostals, we'd be running all up around this room right now. That's just good news, y'all. Amen? That's just good news. It's absolutely freeing. And some of you just need to go home free today. Because some of you came to Family Integrated Church, and here was your mindset. Your mindset was, our family's in a mess. We need to go to this church so that we can learn the ABCs and 1-2-3s so that our family will no longer be a mess. And as a result, you've been working real hard and trying real hard. All the joy has been gone out of your efforts. And you take two steps forward and one step back, and you beat yourself half to death because it's not working the way you thought it should work, when the bottom line is you missed Christ. It's about Christ and him crucified. See, you get that, and then all of a sudden we look at these principles. Instead of leaving here beating ourselves up, we go, "Thank you, Lord, for the mirror that lets me see my sin and that leads me to the person and work of Christ. And because it's led me to the person and work of Christ, I now know that I need to trust him and his work in me." To make me both desire and to do your good pleasure. And I need to be more like Jesus. And the reason that I don't see this is because I'm not being more like Jesus. Dad, you want to be a better husband and father? Here's what you do. Go to Ephesians 5 and stop looking for 8 things to do and start looking at the fact that Ephesians 5 is about Christ loving the church. So if you want to be a better Ephesians 5 husband, you need to be more like Jesus. Ladies, your submission to your husband? Is your submission to your husband about this? Is that what your submission to your husband is about? If that's the way you're fighting for submission to your husband, then there's no Christ in it. Wives, submit yourself to your husband as what? As unto the Lord. He's your head, like Christ is the head of the church. So what's that about? That's about the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride. You make your life more about the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, it'll completely transform your view of submission and your ability to do it. Folks, are you smelling what I'm stepping in? It's about Christ. So let's not abandon the Old Testament. Let's not abandon the moral law. Let's not abandon the moral law principles that we find in the civil and ceremonial law. Let's uphold those things and uphold them vigorously. But let's not abandon Christ as we do that. Because all that stuff is about him. And if you're here today like that hamster on the treadmill, wondering why you're so tired and the wheel's not going anywhere, I hope that today you hear God screaming to you, get off. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rules. No, I'll give you rest. If you're not resting, you're not doing it right. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. And my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Feeling easy and light? If you're not feeling easy and light as we continue to walk through this, then there might be more works righteousness than Christ-centeredness in your life. Remember, we rely on the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and that wasn't you.